If you'll be turning to Romans chapter 8, I'd like to take just a moment to make a couple of quick announcements. The announcement about the singing being moved from Friday night to Saturday night, I don't know that we've announced the reasoning behind that, but in case you're wondering, it brought to our attention that since school starts back, a lot of our high school students and their parents have a conflict. Many of them have commitments to be involved in sports teams or band, other things that are related to their schooling that they're graded on and things like that. And we just thought that if there didn't need to be a conflict, why have an unnecessary conflict? If we can move it to Saturday night and help those folks, we would try that. And so if Saturday is less convenient for you than Friday, we're sorry for that, but hopefully you'll understand that it's a lot more convenient for those of our number who are involved in those activities. And so hopefully it's helpful for you to know the reasoning behind that decision. Also, a correction, if you're taking notes and want to write the title of the sermon down, there was a little bit of a mistranslation somewhere in the process between me and the bulletin getting printed. The title of the lesson is called Our Victory, Our Help. And that's very significant. I hope that during the course of the lesson, we'll see that that the focus of Romans chapter 8 really is about our victory, but not just about our victory, but it's about the help that makes that victory possible. And in fact, those two things are inseparable. Without the help that God has provided, victory would certainly not be possible. This lesson has really been set up well by the lesson that Chuck preached last week on Romans chapter 7. And in fact, we moved the lesson up a week. Originally, we were going to preach this lesson next week. But while Romans chapter 7 was so fresh in your mind, I thought it would be helpful to go ahead and have the lesson this week, even if I didn't have time to do a PowerPoint. And that's why there's no PowerPoint. But I couldn't help during class think that, was there some providence involved in this as well? Because the Bible class this morning really sets you up for this as well. As we think about the question of poverty of spirit and mourning and suffering and sorrow and joy and the place that all of those things have in the life of a Christian, as we think about the struggles that we all endure, the struggle that Paul talked about last week in Romans chapter 7, there are times when, as we try to deal with those issues, we can just become overwhelmed and discouraged. And sometimes, people, have come to associate all preaching with that type of thinking. Certainly not thinking of Chuck or Ross, but the idea that all preaching is about how how poor we are and what a pitiful job we're doing and how we need to do better, and you can just get beat down. The other extreme to that is then that some people want to water down the message and take all of that out, and let's not talk about anything that might challenge us in any way. Let's just focus on every positive statement we can find and ignore anything that might challenge us in any way. And there are people out there in the world like that today. And Paul warned that there would be those who would have itching ears, who would desire people who would tell them what was pleasing to their ears instead of what they needed to hear. But we see in the book of Romans, as we've been studying through the book, that Paul presents the whole counsel of God. It's not just the good news, and it's not just the bad news, but it's the real news. It's both. Paul starts the book with the bad news. We have a problem that we can't solve. Sin. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And there's nothing we can do to change that. If we have grown to the point that we've come to know good and evil, like those who were described in Deuteronomy chapter 1, who were had reached that age as they traveled to the promised land and therefore couldn't enter into the promised land because they knew better when they refused to do what God instructed them to do. When we willingly turn away from God, that's a separation that that we can't undo. And as frightening that is, as that is, the good news of the gospel is, and Paul includes this as well, is, but God did something about it. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, God has extended His grace in His Son Jesus Christ and has made it possible, as He describes in Ephesians the second chapter, for us to be reconciled to God. We don't have to be separate from God and without hope. But instead, even though we couldn't fix the problem, God has fixed the problem. But as we noted last week, when we're cleansed from our sins through the blood of Christ, we still have another problem. We're still weak. So weak. As Jesus said, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. When He talked to Peter, warning him about the impending temptation that he was going to face in the garden. The strongest of us fail again and again. Paul, we noted last week in Romans chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, said, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. The willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For me, the good that I want, I do not, but I practice the very thing that I do not want." And there's no problem with God's laws. There's no problem with God, but there sure is a problem with our performance. And Paul recognized the same problem, and certainly we relate to everything that Paul says in this passage, but it's not just Paul, and it's not just us. We're going to talk this evening about David, a man after God's own heart, one of the most devout worshipers in all of history. And yet at times, David was a moral weakling. There was a time in his life when he yielded to the desires of the flesh. And every honest person in this room has to admit, I'm weak. But is that a good thing or a bad thing? If saying I'm weak means that you give up in despair and quit, that's a bad thing. But if saying I'm weak causes you to realize that I need to look somewhere else for help, I can't do it, I've got to find another source of deliverance, then that's a good thing. Because as long as you're hoping to deliver yourself, you're hopeless. But if there's another source, and if you hurt enough to look for that source and to find that help, then indeed we can have victory. And that's what Romans chapter 8 is going to deal with. A lot of us want to approach this problem in the way that the Pharisee did in Luke chapter 18. That was mentioned in Bible class this morning. We want to pull out a highlight reel and edit out anything that's negative and say, I do this and I do this and I do this, and conveniently just not mention the things that we don't want to include in the picture. And we can try to not think about our failures, but we do. We recall them. And that doesn't have to be a negative thing if, in fact, it causes us to say what the publican said in Luke chapter 18, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." We see in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 that God's supplies an answer for the problem of sin. And Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, we're told therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ has paid the penalty for our sin, and that's good news. But again, we struggle with this fact. But how does that help me if I, return to sin? If I then fail after having been warned, having been given a second chance, what's the use? Again, some would give up in despair. Many do. They figure, why even try? Some think, well, we'll just lower the bar. Maybe God will grade on the curve. It's kind of like the hikers that I don't have to outrun the bear, I just have to outrun you. Or we may just try to distract ourselves and not think about our situation. That's pretty hard to do. Some Christians, unfortunately, will just trudge along, carrying their guilt and shame, fearful, worried, as one has said, having just enough religion to be miserable. Is that what God intends, really? I think we see in Romans chapter 8 that God has something else to offer us. And that something is victory. Looking to the end, and then seeing in the lesson how we get to the end, but the end in verse 37 is that God's plan is for us to be more than conquerors, is the way the King James translates it. The New American Standard says, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him that loved us. God's plan is for us to overcome, not just be cleansed from our sin, but in our life and in the time that we have here on earth, to overcome not only our enemy, but to overcome our weaknesses. And God has provided help for that. And the victory isn't going to be by the skin of our teeth. And it isn't going to be based on a curve that we were, well, the best of the worst. But we see that God has planned for us, and it's His purpose for us to have a total victory. And you might be thinking, well, how can that be? God has made provision for the weak to be victorious. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 and through 31, we're told, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. You may despise yourself at times. I do. Despise myself at times. But that's who God has chosen. The poor in spirit. Those who are mourning. The things that are... He says, in verse 29, so that no man may boast before God. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Notice in this passage in verse 30 that it isn't just our redemption that's for the weak. But sanctification is for the weak as well. That humility isn't just necessary to come to Christ, but it's necessary for us to walk with Christ as well. We don't have to humble ourselves and say, I need help when we come to God initially with our sins. But throughout our lives, we're going to have to take that approach to God, to humble ourselves and to come to Him asking for help. We see that in Romans chapter 8, God does not leave us to our own devices. God has provided help. You know, what doctor would practice CPR and get a heart that stopped beating to beating again and then push the person out the door and say, good luck? No. If a doctor would get a heart that had stopped beating to beat again, I suspect there'd be some strong medicine that's going to be delivered. There might have to be some surgery that would have to take place to correct damage that's been done. There's probably going to be discussions about a change of diet that might need to take place, and maybe exercise programs that might have to be started. There's going to be all kinds of provisions that are going to have to be made for that restarting of the heart to be of any benefit or value. And for our being cleansed from sin. God didn't cleanse us so Satan could just beat us down again. God has made provision for us. He's provided not only a Savior for the insurmountable problem of sin, but He's provided for our victory over our own weak flesh. And the Son plays a part in that. We'll talk about that some more, that He's involved not only in our redemption, but in our sanctification as well. But especially, this chapter talks about the role that God's Spirit plays in helping us. You know, Jesus talked about how when He left, He would send His apostles, a helper, a comforter. And God's Spirit didn't help and comfort just the apostles. But we see that God's plan is for His Spirit to help and comfort and guide and lead us to victory as well. Paul says it this way in verse 14. I'm going to start with that verse because I think it's a little easier, and then I'll back up to the ones that may be a little more challenging. But he says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." God's children don't have to wander and wonder, but they have someone to lead them, to show them the right path. Paul writes of this same idea when he writes to the Galatians, in Galatians the fifth chapter, beginning in verse 16, when he talks about our being led by the Spirit and about our walking according to the Spirit instead of according to the flesh. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit," in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, "and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." Is it possible for us to overcome the desires of the flesh? Well, if we walk by the Spirit, it is. What does it mean to carry out the desires of the flesh? Well, he talks about that here in Galatians 5 and verses 19 through 21. He talks about deeds of the flesh that are evident: immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorceries, enmities, strife, jealousies, outbursts of angers, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and such like. Is it really possible for us to escape these things? It is, if we'll follow the Spirit that God gives us to lead us and direct us. When the deceiver says to us, you'll be happy if you shack up with this person. You'll be happy if you don't wait until you're married. You'll be happy if you just, don't withhold yourself from any pleasure and immediate gratification. And when the deceiver says, God's laws are a burden and they're depriving you of joy and you won't feel guilty if you do this, the Spirit tells us, it's a lie. He's a liar. The father of lies. Look closer. When we practice the works of the flesh, are we really happy? Do we ever give in to momentary pleasure, doing wrong, and not experience guilt immediately after? Do we not often carry the guilt with us long afterward, and again think about being chief of sinners? But the Spirit says, not only don't go there, the Spirit says, I have a better way. In verses 22 through 23, the Spirit says, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You want to know happiness? You want to escape the burden of guilt? Come this way. When we are standing between God and Satan, and God calls, come to me, and Satan is saying, no, come to me, the Spirit points us in the right direction. And He's our helper to show us that Satan is a liar. Don't listen to him. God is the one who loves us and cares for us. He's the one we need to go toward. He's the one we need to obey. He's the one who has our best interests at heart. He's our Father. And we want a Father who loves us, not a taskmaster who seeks to exploit us and destroy us. In Romans chapter 8, backing up to verse 4, notice Paul had talked about this idea of how we walk, just like he had mentioned to the Galatians about walking after the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Here he says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 4, so the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, those who are led by the Spirit walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. And there are only two choices. I mean, we either live our life in the way that God desires or in the way that we desire. We either follow the direction that the Spirit calls us. This is what God desires. Or instead, we focus on our own desires and our own lusts. But we don't have to walk according to the flesh. We have a much better guide. We have the Spirit of God leading us, directing us. When Satan would attract our attention to the flesh, the Spirit redirects and focuses our mind on the right path. We don't have to mind the flesh. We don't have to mind earthly things. We can set our affections above. We can set our affection on God. Instead of minding the flesh in verse 6 and being separated from God, we can mind the Spirit and know life and peace. When we mind the flesh in verse 6, verse 7 tells us that we're at enmity with God, that this minding of fleshly things, this demanding to have our way instead of God's way, is in fact hostility toward God. When we refuse to subject ourselves to Him, when we put ourselves above Him and our will above His. Not surprisingly, in verse 8, if that's our attitude, we can't please God. In verses 9 through 11, Paul describes it this way. When we think of the Spirit leading us, directing us, focusing our mind on spiritual things, he describes it as the Spirit dwelling in us. In verse 9 and verse 11, he says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him." And in verse 11, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit which dwells in you." You might be saying, "Well, why did you skip verse 10? Notice, that's a good point. Verse 10 mentions, "If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness." Whether we think about the Spirit being in us or Christ being in us, the point is that we're being directed to follow God's will instead of our own. And some have no problem with the idea that Christ dwells in us, or as he writes to the Colossians when he talks about the Word of Christ dwelling in us richly. But for some reason, even though right there between verse and 9, we're told the same thing about Christ that we're told about the Spirit, some want to make the Spirit dwelling in us something different than Christ dwelling in us. That somehow the Spirit dwelling in us is you know, well, that has to be physical, even though surely that's not what we're talking about when we talk about Christ. Christ is seated at the right hand of God, being worshipped by the host of heaven. And I think as we look at this passage, we'll see that that this indwelling has nothing at all to do with physical, but it has to do completely with our heart. It has to do with our inner man. And that's why it talks about the Spirit dwelling in us or Christ dwelling in us. We're talking about what happens in the heart of man. How do we change our actions? Well, we change our heart. And the Spirit helps to do that. He works to that end. You know, many have speculated about how the Spirit leads us, about how the Spirit works to change us. Some have speculated that there's some internal voice. How do you know if that's the Spirit or if it's Satan who disguises himself as an angel of light? Some have said that, well, it's just a mystical thing that we just can't understand. Don't even try to understand it. I can't find either of those ideas anywhere in the Bible. I tell you what I can find in the Bible, and that is in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21 that the Holy Spirit moved men to speak. The Holy Spirit uses human agents. In Acts chapter 28 and verse 25, Paul, when he quoted Isaiah, says, "The Holy Spirit spake rightly through Isaiah." Think about that. The words that Isaiah penned weren't Isaiah's thoughts or philosophy of religion. They were the thoughts of the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 16, Peter similarly says, when he quotes from the Psalms, "The Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David." The words may come out of David's mouth, but whose words were they? Whose thoughts were they? They weren't David's. They were the Holy Spirit's. You know, we need to, perhaps more often, when we quote Scripture, use this same expression that Paul and Peter use, that the Hebrew writer uses in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7. When he quotes from the Scripture, he doesn't say the Bible says or this human says. He says, "The Holy Spirit saith," and then quotes from what a human wrote or what a human spoke. But it's the Holy Spirit that's speaking it. Before you say or think, "Well, is that all? I thought you had something new for us. I thought you had something more powerful than that." We need to appreciate just how powerful words are. Just how powerful the written and spoken word are. Imagine if you were to receive the most encouraging letter that you had ever received in your life. Would you say, "This is amazing paper. This is marvelous ink"? No. We know that the encouragement doesn't come from the media, the medium. The encouragement comes from the thought that was behind those words. It's the mind of the author that provides the encouragement. We often say, "I need to read my Bible more." And Psalms 119 verse 11 tells us that when we put the Word of God in our hearts, that it'll keep us from sin. But, it might help us. It might motivate us more if instead of saying, "I need the Bible more," if we would say, "I need to listen to the Spirit more." Amen. If we would say, "I need to see what the Spirit says about this." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I think this is what Paul is getting at when he writes to the Thessalonians. And he says in verse 13, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Notice that last part. God's Word performs its work in those of us who believe. God's Word works in us. It produces fruit. It changes us. When we think about how far we have to go to be where we want to be, perhaps it would be helpful to think of how far we've come from where we used to be. And Paul tells us at different times to not to forget. The question was raised in the Bible class this morning: should we remember our sins or should we just forget them? Now, if we forget our sins, we'll never appreciate God's grace as we should. We'll never have the gratitude that we should. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisee in Luke chapter 7. "He who's been forgiven loves little. He's been forgiven much loves much." The only way we'll ever love God as we ought to love God is to be reminded of how much God has forgiven us, of how much we need Him, and of how much we depend on Him. In verse 13 of Romans chapter 8, Paul points out that if we live according to the flesh, we must die. But by the Spirit, you are putting to death. But if we live by the Spirit, we are putting to death the deeds of the body, and we will live. Can we be victorious over the deeds of the flesh? Can we get ourselves in subjection? Can we, to use a King James word from Colossians chapter 3, can we mortify the things in our life that shouldn't be there? God helps us to do that. His Spirit shows us what we need to remove and shows us what we need to add, shows us where we need to change. And again, remember that God's Word, God's Spirit, is performing work in us. And understand that takes time. Because we are led, coming back to verse 14, by God's Spirit, He says, we are sons of God. Think about what it means to be children. Does that mean that we're strong and experienced? Or does it mean that we're weak and that we need protection? Sometimes being an adult is a scary thing. You know, it was nice when you were a child and you could count on a parent to solve all your problems. As children of God, we have someone who can solve all our problems. We don't have to rely on our own strength and power. And you know, just as we wouldn't expect perfection in our children, God doesn't expect, He desires perfection, but He certainly doesn't expect it. He knew before the foundation of the world, and in fact planned before the foundation of the world. His eternal purpose was to save us from our sins. And so like children, we don't have to be afraid of being weak. We don't have to hide the fact that we're weak. We don't have to, like Adam and Eve, hide when we hear God's voice. But instead, like the child who comes to their parent, help me. Help me. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount of Matthew chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, even of human parents, what father, when asked for bread, is going to give his son a stone? Or if asked for a fish, is going to give his son a serpent? If we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, if we know that we're not going to leave our children unprotected and unguarded and put them in danger, and how can we possibly think that God would leave us to our own devices? That God would not make provision to keep us safe and to deliver us from the one who would destroy us and deliver us from our weakness? I want to go as quickly as I can. I know this lesson's a little longer, but we need it so badly. The Spirit also helps us in verse 16 in another way. Besides leading us in the right path and changing our heart, the Spirit testifies with our spirit, verse 16 says. I'd like to suggest to you that He does this through His revealed Word. In James chapter 1, verses 21 through 25, and you may want to jot that passage down and look at it more closely later. But James talks about in that passage about the Word that's able to save us and sanctify us. Not just save us, bring us to Christ, but to sanctify us. And he says in James chapter 1, in verse 22, that this Word, that it not only saves us, but that we use it to prove ourselves. Verse 22 says, but prove yourselves doers of the Word and not merely hearers, deluding your own selves. And he goes on to compare the Word of God in this passage to a mirror. You know, we can look in the Word of God just like we look at a mirror, and we can see if we've changed, or if we're still the same old person that needs to make changes. And so the Spirit tests, you know, our heart may say, I'm not good enough, I don't deserve, I'm not. But the Spirit shows us in His mirror, the Word. You've changed. You're changing. I'm working in you. It's a valuable experience for us. Not just to look at how far we have to go, but to look at how far we've come. When our accuser whispers, God doesn't love you. When the accuser whispers, you're not good enough. You can't do it. You're too weak. The Spirit testifies with our spirit saying, you've been washed and you've been cleansed. Despite your weakness, you're an heir. Yes, you're a child right now, but you're an heir. There's going to be an inheritance. And in verse 17, God's plan for you is glory. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. And that's God's plan, that we're going to be glorified with Him. Now, that glorifying doesn't exclude suffering. He goes on to talk about in verses 18 through 25 the suffering that that is a part of the growth process and the growing process. That when Paul talked about the fact that he had learned to be content, how did he do that? Was it by having everything he wanted? By doing without? How do we learn hope and trust? Is it by having immediate gratification, or is it by waiting? In Hebrews chapter 12, the Hebrew writer talks of and warns that when we're tempted to grow weary and lose heart, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3, that we should remember that God is using trials, chastening, in verses 7 through 11, temporary suffering, and know that it's temporary. But He allows, and not only allows, but is using that to produce fruit in our life to make us partakers of His holiness, He says in verse 10. God isn't going to leave us as spiritual weaklings. He's giving us experiences to change us from creatures of sin and selfishness into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, our sinless Savior. While we may not always see the value of suffering, and we may often try to avoid it, and we even ask God to remove it from our lives, as Paul did in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he prayed that the thorn in his flesh might be removed. The Spirit knows what we need most and what we desire most. And so while we might say, stop, stop, the Spirit says, no, He really wants this. He wants to be holy. And the Spirit intercedes for us in chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. I'd like to paraphrase verse 28, a very familiar passage. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. To simply say that God is saying that God always gives us what we need. It may not be what we want, but it's what we need. When I was a child, my mother never asked me if I wanted to go to the doctor. The answer would have been no. But did I need to go? When you think about, you could pick any number of characters in the Bible. One of the easiest ones to see it in is Joseph in the book of Genesis. How often must Joseph have poured out his heart to God? I want to go home. I want to be with my family. Take me out of Egypt. Get me out of this prison. And it's not until the very last chapter of the book, in the 50th chapter and the 20th verse, when Joseph can see that all that was done, even when there were those who were mistreating him, that it was for his good. That God had a purpose and a plan that was going to be a benefit and a blessing to Joseph. And Paul concludes this chapter by talking about this purpose, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. God has a purpose for us. The purpose is stated in verse 29, that we be conformed to the image of His Son. Before the foundation of the world, God's eternal purpose was to call sinners. And not just to call sinners, but to justify sinners. And not just to justify sinners, but to glorify sinners. God has given us the freedom to choose. He's given us the freedom to make mistakes. But He also is long-suffering. And He gives us time to learn and to grow. In verse 31, God is on our side. Victory is not only possible, but victory is certain when we think about who is on our side. Satan may be powerful and we may be weak, but God is more powerful than Satan, and He's on our side. And He's provided help for us in His Son and in His Spirit. Can Satan be defeated? Well, not if we rely on our own power. I asked John to lead the song that we sang before the lesson. I wonder if Martin Luther was thinking of this chapter when he wrote the song. The second verse says, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right one on our side, the man of God's own choosing." And not only the man, but His Spirit also, helping us, leading us, changing us, testifying with our spirit, interceding for us, helping us every step of the way. This morning, if you're beat down from sin and you've come to the right realization, finally, that there's nothing you can do to take your sin away, there's nothing you can do to overcome Satan as far as your own strength is concerned, if you're willing, like the publican, to say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," if you'll come and be baptized and wash away your sins, God has an answer for your sin. If as a child of God you've been struggling with the flesh, God's plan, God's made provision for that. Christ is the propitiation for your sins as well. John said in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 2 and verse 1, he wrote that book so that we wouldn't sin. But if we did, we had a propitiation for our sins, Jesus Christ. If we come confessing our sins, He's a loving Father who is righteous and just and will forgive us. If we can help you this morning, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?